If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 8. That's where we're going to be. We're in the Gospel of John. We're picking it up there in chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, you should see one there on the chair in front of you. We'd love for you to have that as we go through this. We're going to try and hit the ground running on this one a little bit this morning. So if you will, would you stand with me as we look together to God and His Word, we sort of set our hearts in this moment to receive the Word of the Lord on this Christmas Eve morning. This is John chapter 8. I'm going to start with verse 12 and read down through verse 20. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity you've given us to be here this morning. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this time of year. We thank you for what it represents and what it causes us to remember. Maybe in the midst of all the sort of ordinary consumerism and all the just craziness that is Christmas, maybe today you can help us to actually see you in and through your word, Lord. Would you do that for us? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Back during the summer, Laurie and I had the, we had gone to a wedding, okay? It was a beautiful wedding, and just, at, I mean, it really was. It was, I mean, an incredible setting. I did not realize the people who were at that wedding, who were getting married, that they were going to be here, but they were. They are, in fact, here. And so this is a kind of irony, I guess, a little bit. But we were at this wedding. It was beautiful out at the coast in North Carolina, just at a spectacular place. I mean, everything about it was just unbelievable. And as we were at the reception, beautiful reception, incredible time there, as the sun was setting and night was beginning to kind of fall there, we jumped in the truck and made the drive back home. Now that's nothing, that's in and of itself, that's not extraordinary, right? People drive to and from weddings all the time. And we've done it countless times at this point. So that's not anything extraordinary, but this drive was unique because for about three hours of this drive, we were on these back roads running through what was mostly just farmland of North Carolina, and we were out in it. Okay, like we were out in that, and so apart from what was illuminated by the headlights of the car, we couldn't see anything. It wasn't just night. It was dark. Do you know what I mean? Like there's a nighttime and then there's darkness, right? It was dark. And it's not just that you couldn't see, but you could feel it. You could feel it. You could feel darkness. What we've been looking at for the last few weeks is how light is one of those great themes of the Bible. And when the Bible talks about light, it especially speaks of light as an image for us of salvation. That's how the Bible talks about light. It talks about light as a liberation from darkness. And so what that means is that these two ideas, light and dark, they're really inseparable from one another. There's darkness and there is light. And if you really want to grasp the nature and the character of the light, we really need to understand the nature and the character of the darkness. Because that's what Jesus found when he arrived here. That's what Jesus was born into. We can't miss that. We just sang Away in a Manger, and I love the last verse of that. I got to be honest, we got to sing through a lot of stuff that probably wasn't true just to get to that third voice. I have no evidence that Jesus didn't cry as a baby. Like, you know, no crying he makes. I don't know what kind of baby that is, but that's not the Jesus I read about in the Bible. So we endure that to get to that last verse, right? Be near me, Lord Jesus. That's what we want. That's the prayer in that song. But when Jesus was born, man, he was born into darkness. He was born into depravity. He was born into a world that is sort of hell-bent on destroying itself. That's what Jesus found when he arrived here. And we can't miss that. It's a mistake to miss that. The world that Jesus was born into is just as broken as our world is here today. And so we can't miss that. We can't. It's just as broken as the world that we've seen, just as broken as the world that we experience. And so as we get started here, the first thing we want to recognize is this idea, this reality, this really is a dynamic reality of dwelling in darkness, right? That's our first move here. We've got to understand the dynamic reality of life in darkness. And when the Bible talks about darkness, what we've said, this is kind of a little bit of a review, but what we've said is that it's more than just the absence of illumination. And the more I keep reading through these passages about light and dark, the more I keep working through that over the last few, last month at this point, the more it seems that when the Bible talks about darkness, it's really talking about this sort of composite picture of what we might just call godlessness. That's a word we don't use a whole lot, but that's the idea behind darkness. It's this godlessness. It's the absence of the presence of God. That's at least part of it, right? With the flip side of it being the acute presence of sin. So the absence of grace, the absence of love, the absence of mercy, and the presence of sin, and therefore the presence of the wrath of God. One writer gives a sort of four-pronged idea to the darkness in Scripture. He says the darkness consists of a lack of knowledge. So darkness is ignorance, it's folly, foolishness, those sorts of things. That's what it is, a superstition. And then he says it has a moral dimension of evil and fear. And then he says it's experiential. So we've got these emotional, moral, it's experiential in terms of bondage, misery, and death. Those ideas. And then he says it's judicial. The darkness is judicial in that it means God's judgment and wrath. And so darkness as a descriptor for life, apart from grace and mercy, it's sort of comprehensive. There's a mental, there's a moral, there's an experiential, and there's a judicial dimension to darkness. And that's what Jesus was born into. And if you look at verse 12, what you should see there, the very first word that you should see there in John 8:12 is the word again. That's how it begins. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them. So this is part of, at least, this is part of an ongoing conversation that Jesus is having with a group of people. And the natural connection is really not with the verses that are just before this, especially if you've got a modern Bible. That section of chapter 8 probably wasn't in the original manuscript of this gospel. And if it was, it almost certainly wasn't here at this place in the Bible. But the natural connection of our passage is really back in chapter 7. And what we find in chapter 7, I'm going to give you sort of the short version of this, but Jesus is at the Feast of Booths. That's an important festival in Jewish tradition. It's not something we celebrate today. It's second only to Passover in terms of its like cultural and religious importance to the people of God in that place. And Jesus, according to 7:14, this is what it said in 7:14, he's gone to Jerusalem. He's there for that feast. And what we're told is that while he was there, he went up to the temple and began to teach. Now, the Feast of Booths was primarily established, this is a historical setting here, was primarily established for as an annual celebration to remind the people of God of their time wandering in the wilderness. There's a natural overlap also with like the harvest time of year, but primarily for a Hebrew, for a Jewish person living in that place, for those living in Judea during that time, and for those making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, it reminded them of that time of wandering in the wilderness. during what we know as the Exodus. All right, so everything that Jesus is talking about here has this tie to the Exodus. It was a reminder of God's deliverance. It was a reminder of God's setting the captives free out of bondage, right? It's a reminder that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So it's a time of celebrating that deliverance. In fact, the reality is that it would remind us an awful lot of what we're doing here at Christmas time in our world today. But that deliverance only makes sense, the celebration of that deliverance only makes sense if we consider the darkness of the bondage that they'd been trapped in, when we understand the darkness of that captivity. And so part of what they would do in Jerusalem during this great feast, and I don't know that I'm going to be able to paint this picture as well as I want to. I really want to do it justice, but you know, as part of like drawing it out, it's going to be hard to do. But during Jerusalem, or there in Jerusalem during this great feast, every afternoon, if you can imagine this, we do like tree lightings or whatever, you know, the Rockefeller tree gets lit up and it's a big deal. Well, every day during this feast, the pilgrims would gather at the temple, which is where Jesus was, remember? And they would gather there in the court of the women. So I don't want to get into temple design here, but there's a court of the women, so everybody could be there. Men and women could be there and be present in that place. It was open to all. And in that court, they would have these four huge lamps. There were these four like big candelabras that would be out there filled with oil. And each one of them had these four huge golden bowls that were just hanging from it. It's hard for us to imagine this type of thing. It's also hard to imagine like this many big open flames around like everybody, okay? So they're just like, just fire everywhere is what is happening there in the court. And so what would happen then is that the temple would just be illuminated, right? And if you've never seen the temple sandstone, it's bright colored. And so the light is reflecting off of the walls of the temple, and it's truly serving as a visible reminder of the pillar of fire from the Exodus. It's this visible reminder of this big thing shining brightly in the night sky for the people of God to see as a way of pointing them to the pathway that God had laid out for them. That's what the fire was doing. And so it's a reminder of the presence of God with his people. And of the promise. Here's the other thing. It's also a reminder of God's promise of a greater deliverance that is to come. It's a reminder of the glory of God as that deliver. And there was singing and there was dancing. So all of us would have been very uncomfortable in this situation, right? The people might have been singing Psalm 27, where it declares, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." It was a whole thing. And that's the fuller context into which Jesus comes and again spoke to them, saying, as the temple is illuminated, as the whole city is illuminated by this, the fire going out, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." And so sometimes we can do this with the things Jesus says. We can turn them into like pithy little statements, right? Just a little, "Oh, that was a neat way of saying that. That's a good analogy he's making there. It's nice of him to give us a visual representation." But what Jesus is saying here is, it would have been really offensive to the people there. It would have been terribly offensive to the people there. They would have thought this was madness. There's a weight to what he's saying. There's a force to it. He's going to the people walking in darkness, to the people waiting in darkness, dwelling in darkness. Jesus is saying, listen, the great light is here. The true and better pillar of fire is here. He's saying that everything that festival, everything that the Feast of Booths, everything that y'all have been doing has been pointing to, everything you've been waiting for, it's here. It's arrived. Because, and don't miss this, it's here because I'm here. Because I've arrived. I keep thinking about Christmas morning. Maybe some of you kids are feeling that today. It's Christmas Eve. This is like the hardest day of the year, man, for a little kid. And not just for you, honestly, for me too. So whatever. Anyway, anybody here excited? We got anybody excited about Christmas? I've had a couple of kids. I asked and they were like, "Yeah, I don't know." So whatever we're doing, we got to fix that. All right. Be excited. It's going to be awesome. You're going to have fun. It's going to be a great day. There's a tree in your house, right? Like, I mean, that's how can it not be exciting? A tree in your house, lights on it, probably some presents involved in this whole thing. I've seen some of your Christmas lists. Some of you, by the way, real high hopes. All right, so I'm pulling for you. I want to see it happen. I'm not sure, you know, but you know, the Xbox 5 or PlayStation 5 or whatever you want, go for it. I hope it works out for you. Anyway, we know there's gonna be some family. We know there's gonna be some cousins and stuff running around. Probably somebody's gonna break something. Okay, like we already know. That's going to happen, but I bet your parents are excited too. I bet the moms and dads here are excited. My wife turns into, I mean, she is, I don't know what the female version of Buddy the Elf is at Christmas, but that is her spirit animal this time of year. She's going to wake up in the morning at like 4:45 and we're going to have to beg her to go back to sleep. Anyway, Christmas is exciting, okay? And what we would say is that all of it points to what? Not a trick question. Yeah, it points to Jesus. It points to Jesus. Like, everybody's like, I don't know, man. It seems too easy. It's supposed to point to Jesus, right? The giving of gifts reminds us of the gift of Jesus. The sharing with one another reminds us of the grace and mercy of God. Like, the Feast of Booths, Christmas is filled with symbolism, right? It's filled with these shadows and types that are meant to remind us of what the Lord has done for us in Jesus Christ. We finally watched Christmas Vacation this week. We were a little behind on our movies for this year. And I love that scene. If you haven't seen it, I can't like actually recommend it to you, but I mean, it's pretty good. Anyway, I love that scene where Clark is, Clark Griswold, man, just anyway, living the dream, where Clark finally gets the lights on the house to work. Do you know the scene where it finally happens and it just sort of like explodes? The rest of the city like goes dark for a minute. They're flipping the nuclear reactor switch to try and re-electrify the city. Anyway, he's using it all, but he wants his house to be so bright, right? He wants his house to be lit up. He wants it to shine. He wants it to be so bright that it almost is offensive, right? I mean, the neighbors hate him. I don't like this guy. I mean, the poor girl from Seinfeld, she can't stand him, right? And anyway, he does not care about the power bill. He does not care about the time he spent. Doesn't care that he ripped the sleeve off his shirt trying to get it all up there. He doesn't care about any of that. He just wants the light to be visible. But as we were watching it, and I hope this doesn't sound just overly, this probably reveals the overly pragmatic side of me. But as I was watching him staple all those lights to the house, I think actually Tucker was like, is he stapling those to the roof? All I could think about was what a pain it was going to be to take all that mess off the house. Like that's all, I mean, I was sitting there watching this stupid comedy and all I could think about was, oh man, 26 is going to stink, right? Man, that's going to be a rough day. I think in Tucker's mind, he was like, see, if that was me, Dad would have me up there unstapling all the lights off there. He's like, please don't ever do this. Like, I can't imagine the work that would take. Because just like the Feast of Booths, Christmas is here, right? It comes, and then it's just over. Like, it comes, and then it's just gone. The presents are put away, the Legos are at least in process of being constructed, and your wife has probably chunked the tree off the back porch because she's ready to move on, right? It's in that moment when all that excitement has faded, when all the promise of the gift that's surely going to satisfy me, when all the hope of running down the stairs and seeing what's there in the living room or whatever, when all that is put away, when all that is faded, that's the moment Jesus steps in and goes, oh, I'm the light of the world. I'm what you were looking for. It's after all of that, after all the other lights have burned out, it's after all the other temporal lights have lost their shine, it's after they've been put away, put back in the closet, right? After they've been removed, it's when all those lesser lights that have promised to satisfy, that promise to fulfill, that promise even to deliver, when those things have fallen short and left us wanting, that's when Jesus comes in and he says, the true light is here. And so the question for them, and then the question for us, is can you see that light? I mean, isn't that a legitimate question for us as we consider Jesus saying, I am the light of the world? The question must and shall be, can you see it? Can you see the light. If the first part of this is knowing what it means to be dwelling in darkness, then the second part is seeing the light, right? You see, that's the real question for us. It's not whether or not Jesus is the light. This isn't a conversation he's having. He's telling us. He's making a statement. He's not asking for input. He's not going, what do you think of me as a light? Would you vote for me as your light? He's not soliciting us in this. He's telling us, this is who I am. So it's not a question of whether or not he is the light. It's whether or not we can see the light. And what we know is that the darkness, here's what we know. And if you don't know this, I'm going to tell you. What we ought to know is that the darkness of this world loves to wear some light camouflage. Right, that's what it loves to do. It loves to masquerade as light. And so if we think of our context, we might think of things like power, right? And prestige. We might think of things like position and even possessions. Those are those lesser lights. Those are the pretender lights in our lives. It's the lights of convenience. It's the lights of abundance. It's the light of comfort. These are all sort of the core values of the prevailing culture around us. Convenience, abundance, comfort. Jarrett Wilson has written that these are the core values or primary values. He says that the message of the suburbs, here's what he says, the message of the suburbs in a nutshell is self-empowerment, self-enhancement, self-fulfillment. Self is at the center and all things serve the self. And there's never been a holiday that's been more hijacked by that type of mentality than Christmas has. The arrival of Christ has been hijacked to be, oh, let's make sure you get another quarter zip or whatever. And so the greatest pretender that most of us have, it isn't something out there. It's something right here. It's actually something right here. It's something in me. It's the consumerism. It's the keeping up with the Joneses mentality that is so prominent in our lives. Think of those people in the wilderness during the Exodus. Can you put yourself in those shoes for a minute? In Exodus 16, there's this powerful scene. But in the chapter before that, in Exodus 15, we have what's called the Song of Moses. It's a hymn that's written there. God has brought them through the sea. And Moses is praising God for that. Here's what it says. It says, he sang a song to the Lord saying, I will sing to the Lord for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So Moses is praising the God who has parted the sea and allowed them to pass through as on dry ground and then allowed the sea to then close over the Egyptians who were pursuing them. He's praising the God who has set his people free, who has delivered them. And then in Exodus 16, so it's literally one page over on my Bible. In Exodus 16, just on that next page, in stark contrast to the praise of Moses, we find the people grumbling and complaining. It says that the whole congregation, they've just walked through the sea on dry ground, right? And I'm not talking about metaphorically. We believe this is a literal thing that happened, right? That they were able to walk through miraculously through the sea on dry ground. It says that the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's how they respond to the song of praise. They're actually looking back at life in Egypt with fondness. They're looking back on it going, oh, it'd be nice to be back there in that world, right? You're saying it would be better if God and Moses would have just left us well enough alone. Eugene Peterson paraphrases this. He says, why didn't God let us die in comfort in Egypt? I love that. Why didn't God just let us die in comfort in Egypt? You know, comfort is a complex word. It can be sort of tough to define. Comfort is usually thought of as just the sense of like physical or psychological ease, right? It's a lack of hardship. That's what it is. That's our normal understanding. And that's what we're most likely chasing after, right? That's the comfort we're looking for, a life of ease. It's a sort of state of being that is void of adversity, that is lacking in trouble. We want our way, our traditions, our preferences. That's essentially what comfort is. And so what that means is that there is a contradiction happening with the Israelites in the wilderness, because what they've called comfort is by all accounts a life of bondage, right? It's what they've called comfort is a life of slavery. And so there must then be another side to what comfort is. You see, comfort is the primary antonym, if you look this up, it's the primary antonym of grief. Like it's grief's direct opposite. Grief is sorrow. Grief is gloom. It's trouble. It's annoyance. Grief is anguish. It's the opposite of comfort. Grief is darkness. That's what it is. And what experts tell us today, and what I can say that I've seen this play out in my life over the years, is that the primary source of grief today, some will say it's the loss of a loved one, right? That's an obvious source of grief, a loss of a loved one. Some would say the most popular ones were loss of loved one, loss of a relationship, like a divorce or broken marriage. Those are sources of grief, or loss of a home, like in a natural disaster or something like that. But what it really is, if you look at that whole list, what it really is, the primary source of grief, especially in the American Western Hemisphere, is just this thing that we call change. That's what grief is for us today. It's change. It's the major and the minor changes in life. This is why people get so angry when someone cuts them off in traffic, right? Like, it doesn't really matter, but I can't believe you would get in my way. That's why almost all of you who regularly attend this church basically have an assigned seat. You know that, right? I mean, I know right where every one of y'all is going to be, except for y'all today. Y'all are messing me up, throwing the whole balance off. Y'all are supposed to be back there, all right? So next week, you know where to get. We just hate change. Like, we despise change so much because change is an act of aggression against our comfort. That's what change is becoming. So comfort, in that sense, is just staying the same. And the irony of it all is some of us, like the people of Israel in the wilderness, will actively defend against change, even change that needs to happen. There's this capacity that we have. And we see it there in Exodus 16. For us to grow comfortable, to actually call slavery comfortable. We've gone comfortable with misery. We grow comfortable with darkness. I love that scene in Castaway where Tom Hanks has made it home. You know the scene, right? He's been rescued. Remember, he lost the volleyball. Do you remember that? Like, it was very sad. He lost. Wilson has gone. He's floated away. But Tom Hanks got found, and they put him in a hotel, right? And he's there in the hotel. He's rescued. He's in the hotel room. He's got a big bed there. But do you remember where he sleeps? He's been on the island for a couple of years at this point. Remember where he sleeps when he gets back? There's a big hotel, king-size bed there. And where does he sleep? He sleeps on the floor beside it. You see, he's grown comfortable with being miserable. He's grown comfortable with discomfort. That's how so many of us are. We've grown comfortable with lesser lights. We've gotten comfortable with being let down, with failing lights. And that's where Jesus burst onto the scene. He says to this people, maybe as those fires around the temple are beginning to die, he says, I am the light of the world. He's going, I'm what you're really looking for. I'm what you're really striving after. And this is where Jesus always comes and meets us. That's the whole point of the incarnation. Remember, Jesus gave up his comfort to be a comfort for us. He comes and meets us in our need. He comes and meets us in our grief. He comes and dwells with us in the darkness. He comes and meets us in the sorrow. He's not scared of that. There's a myth going around in the church today that Jesus can't handle your mess. Listen, that's precisely why Jesus came. If you were good, he wouldn't have bothered. He came because we are a mess. He doesn't shy away from that. And so for those who are hungry, here's what he says. For those who are hungry, he says, I am the bread of life. For those who feel like outsiders who don't belong, he says what? He says, I am the door of the sheep. You see, he meets every one of us in our place of need. He says, come on in. For those who feel neglected, right? For those who've been deserted, for those who've been abused, what does Jesus say to them? He says what? I am the good shepherd. For those who walk in fear, especially a fear in death, what does Jesus say to them? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. For those who are lost, right? For those who are confused, for those who have lost their way, he says, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. And for those who are tempted to think that salvation is found in their family or in their friends or their connections, he says what? I am the true vine. And so here in our passage, for those who walk in darkness, he says, I am the light of the world. Can you see him? That's critical. It's critical that we see him. It's critical that we see him for what comes next. If we don't see Jesus, what comes next is impossible. Far too often, we seem to settle for simply seeing Jesus. We settle for a Jesus who doesn't ask anything of us. He doesn't require any change in us because that would make us uncomfortable, and he wouldn't do that. It's this idea of justification without transformation that seems so prominent. It's one of the world's greatest lies. It's to get us to think that because we've seen Jesus, been to church, right? Maybe been baptized. Surely that's all he wants, right? When in fact, what comes next is really the evidence of whether we've actually seen him. We've talked about seeing the light, but the next part is critical. It's following the light. And so what Jesus says, he didn't just say, just look, right? That's what the temple was. It was this visible representation. It didn't require anything of them. All you had to do is stand there and it lit up the sky around you. Jesus says, no, there's more to it. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. And again, this ties right back to that story of the Feast of Booths. Because back in Exodus 13, what we're told is that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. You see, that's the parallel. That's the imagery. That's what Jesus is grabbing a hold of. Our calling is to follow Jesus, just as the Israelites were called to follow the pillar of fire, is to walk in his way, is to find ourselves in step with his rhythms, with his direction, with his plans, with his priorities. That's the only true Christian walk, by the way. Anything less than that is just pure religion. It's just pure behavior, right? The true Christian walk is not just saying no to certain things, it's saying yes to his things. That's what the Christian walk really is. Every time we say yes to Christ, we're saying no to 1,000 other things. And so that's the call. It's to actively commit ourselves to him. It's to walk in his light daily. That's what Jesus said. He said, if anyone would come after him, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. When we were driving those dark back roads that night, coming back from the wedding, Laurie eventually drifted off, which is also her tendency. And so at a certain point, I don't know if it was going around a turn or whatever, she woke up and she took a look around and she goes, where are we? And the honest answer was, I don't know. I'm just following the path marked out by me, by Apple, telling me how to get home. Can't see anything. If I leave the little blue line, we're in trouble, right? You know, that's what it looks like to trust. Really? That's what it looks like to follow. It's to follow the path marked out for us, even when we can't tell what all's happening around us. Sometimes I laugh at how much trust I put in Apple Maps. I mean, there could just be somebody lying, just typing in wrong directions to get me lost. I trust them so much. I pass all these other roads. They might be the right path, man. They might be that. That road, look, there was actually one street light in that whole 3 hours, and we're like, I feel like we should go that way. I pass all sorts of other roads, trusting that this thing is going to get me where I'm supposed to be. That's what Jesus is asking of us. He's saying, will you follow me with as much trust as you follow your stupid phone? Will you follow me as much as you follow your favorite political advisors? Will you follow me as much as you follow that influencer? Will you follow me as much as you follow anything else? When he says follow him, he's saying to trust him. He's saying, I am the light of the world. Have faith in me. I'm not going to burn out. I'm not going to run out of oil. I'm not going to go dark. That's the calling. That's the invitation for us. That's where the rumor of light continues on today, is that we get to hear and respond. And the only response that Jesus is looking for is not just to say, oh, there he is. It's to follow him wherever he leads us. That's the calling on us at the church. What a privilege it is that we get to try and walk that path together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't leave us or forsake us, that you do in fact show us where you would have us go, that you lead us in the path of life. Lord, I pray that you would give us true faith. Help us not to settle. Help us not to settle for the knockoff version of this where it never asks anything of us. But help us to look to you in genuine faith and genuine trust. Help us to go out into the dark paths when you call us there, trusting in your abiding light. Lord, may that be found to be true of us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.